Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man."
Thank you, John, and thank you, Bobby, for that beautiful number. Your Bibles are open to Mark chapter 7. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Edward T. Welch directs the School of Biblical Counseling at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation in Glenside, Pennsylvania. A dozen years ago, at the turn of the century, his book, Homosexuality, Speaking the Truth in Love, in that he said, "Homosexuality is the hot issue of the day. Even more than abortion, it will confront the church throughout this generation, forcing us to listen, study, and respond wisely. So get ready." Boy, did he hit that on the head. And his words are even truer today than 12 years ago. He goes on to say, "Don't rely on your biblical study on homosexuality from a few years ago. Don't assume that knowing the criticisms of biological research on homosexuality means that you're prepared. Today, new interpretations of scripture and sophisticated medical studies are persuading more people that committed homosexual relationships are biblically permissible." And then he counsels us in response, either we must repent and say that we've misinterpreted scripture, or we must offer a position that is compassionate, biblically sound, and able to account for the observations of current research. Also, if we maintain that homosexuality is sin, then we must not only defend that position, but we must develop a strategy to pursue homosexuals and urge them to repentance and faith. In other words, we must do what the Apostle Peter told us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is the third installment of the Marriage Controversy series. 2 weeks ago, we considered what the Bible clearly teaches about marriage, homosexuality, and all sexual immorality. Last week, we began a thoughtful analysis of homosexuality, noting how the church has failed to address that issue in a balanced, biblical fashion. Historically, the church has approached the issue from one of two extremes. We've either been the condemning Christians who come at homosexuals with all truth and no love, quoting scripture with clenched teeth and fists while we yell denunciations, or we've been the condoning Christians who exhibit all love and no truth, celebrating the lifestyle in the name of tolerance and acceptance while ignoring or twisting the clear teaching of Scripture. Neither extreme is really loving or helpful because they do a grave disservice to those trapped in a destructive, unhealthy lifestyle, as well as to their family and friends. What's needed is a balanced biblical approach, and that's the approach we're trying to take in this series. Last time we pointed out that believers need to understand both positions, and we tried to take a fair consideration of both the homosexual and the Christian positions. We looked at the modern homosexual position. We noted that the homosexual perspective is that homosexuality is a moral alternative sexual orientation, that it is not wrong in any moral sense, it is just different. We saw that that perspective is undergirded by five presuppositions. Being gay is not a choice, it's a matter of birth or of genetic makeup and is neither willed nor controllable. And since it's a matter of genetics, it's a type of identity. It's not what I do, it's who I am. And so if genetics makes a person homosexual, then homosexuality is normal and natural and simply an alternative to the more mainstream orientation. Thus, if it is an alternative lifestyle that's not willed or chosen, it is a minority lifestyle that should be protected by the same rules and laws afforded other minorities. And that means that homosexuality is a civil rights issue on par with the black civil rights movement that came to head in the 1960s. We looked at the historic Christian position, which I'm convinced is the biblical position. We noted that the Christian perspective is that homosexuality is an immoral sexual orientation prohibited by God. We saw that God has established moral absolutes based upon his holy character, and homosexuality violates a moral absolute of human sexual behavior. And because of this, homosexual practice is prohibited not only for the protection of mankind, but also for the protection of culture and society. We saw that the Bible-believing Christian also has five presuppositions that underlie this perspective. Being gay is a choice. It is a learned behavior. It may be the result of many societal factors, but at some level, it is a chosen lifestyle. So if homosexuality is a choice people make, it is not an identity. It is not who I am, but what I do. Furthermore, this choice is abnormal and unnatural and not in keeping with what God has ordained in his created order. So it is not an alternative to mainstream behavior. In fact, not only is it not an alternative lifestyle, but it is a destructive chosen lifestyle that brings pain, premature death, and broken relationships. As such, it is not a civil rights issue, but a moral issue. Those are the two positions. They can't both be true, but they are both vying for the attention of the American public today. As I was saying to one of you after the service last Sunday, I believe every African American in this country should be outraged that the homosexual agenda has hijacked the civil rights movement and applied it to their position. There's nothing immoral about being born a certain color, but to engage in behavior that God calls abominable is certainly immoral. And it is totally illegitimate to liken the discrimination faced by African Americans through the years to society's refusal to sanction and legitimize immoral behavior. Well, that's by way of review. This morning we want to argue that believers need to examine the homosexual premises. And we want to answer the question, what are the premises behind the homosexual lifestyle? In the research and data which is often used to justify this lifestyle, there can be established at least seven premises. The first two will take the longest to get through, so that's all we're going to tackle this morning. I thought that we could do all seven. I had to completely redo my outline because I realized, no way. Lord willing, we'll look at the other five after Easter, but we want to examine them in the light of Scripture, first of all, and also in the light of scientific and medical facts. The first premise is that homosexuality is a matter of birth or genetics. In 1993, this statement gained momentum and popular attention when Newsweek magazine devoted an entire issue to homosexuality and scientific studies. In fact, for three decades, scientific studies have tried unsuccessfully to prove the genetic link. Those sympathetic to the homosexual agenda have tried to demonstrate that homosexuality is part of our biological makeup. It's not a part of our sin nature. But since Scripture consistently teaches that homosexuality is an expression of a sinful heart, we should expect certain results in the scientific literature. As Welch puts it, negatively, we should expect that science will not be able to establish a biological cause to homosexuality. Positively, we should expect science to be friendly with a biblical position. I mean, truth is truth. We believe the Bible because it's God's word. We also believe it because it's true. And we need to understand that. Truth is truth. And it's truth in the Bible, and 2 + 2 is true, and the law of gravity is true, because all of these were established by God. And this indeed, by the way, is the case. The findings of science support, rather than challenge, the biblical view. The most well-known study on the biology of homosexuality was headed by Simon LeVay, appeared in the periodical Science in 1991. He conducted post-mortem examinations on the brains of 19 homosexual men who had died from AIDS, and 16 presumed heterosexual men, 6 of whom died of AIDS. His results suggested that the brains of the heterosexual men consistently had more brain cells in a specific area of the brain believed to be involved in sexual behavior. But Christians and non-Christians alike have frequently noted that the results of this study do not establish a causative link between brain activity and homosexual behavior. For one thing, LeVay was unable to verify whether those people in each group were truly homosexual or heterosexual. In addition, the variations in brain size varied significantly within each group, and so his conclusions were not well-founded. Many honest researchers have found this study to be seriously flawed. Even LeVay recognized that AIDS may have confounded the results, that the sample size was too small to draw any clear conclusions, and that his measurements could be prone to error. Furthermore, the brains of 3 homosexual men in the study were indistinguishable from the same brain areas in the heterosexual men. Others point out that homosexual behavior could well affect the number of brain cells in this part of the brain. Not only is there not a clearly identifiable control group in the study, but it assumes rather than proves a cause-effect relationship between the hypothalamus in the brain and homosexuality. As one scientist put it, the only conclusion we can conclude is that we can conclude nothing from this study. Science Magazine even published a letter to the editor criticizing the journal for prematurely publishing an article of dubious quality. Second study, often used to support a biological cause for homosexuality, was led by Dr. Michael Bailey of Northwestern University, Dr. Richard Pillard of Boston University, published in the journal Archives of General Psychiatry, also in 1991. They reported that of 56 homosexual men who were identical twins, 29 of them, 52%, had a twin brother who was also homosexual. Among non-identical twins, the rate was 22%. Among non-twin brothers, the rate was 9%. Among adopted siblings, the rate was 11%. The study concluded there must be a genetic link. The flaws of the study were that the sampling was biased since subjects were recruited from homosexual publications, that the sample size was quite small, that 48% of the identical twins were not homosexual, that no account was given of early shared home life and upbringing or of early environmental factors, and that no other researchers have found such high percentages among identical twins. Most researchers argue that the percentages work just as well against the genetic connection as in support of it. They say the study would be better used to support the influences of peers in the development of homosexuality. In fact, the researchers are aware that the only thing they really proved is that homosexuality is not solely caused by genetics. If genetics were the only contributor, then the rate would have been 100% of identical twins, not 52%. If one twin were homosexual, the other twin would always be homosexual if it was purely genetic. A third type of biological research on homosexuality focuses on the gene itself. Best known of the research teams doing this work is from the National Institute of Health, is headed by Dean Hammer. It was in 1993. They focused on genetic data at the microscopic level. But again, they had inconclusive results. Like the two previous studies, there are methodological flaws in this study. It's not been duplicated. In contrast, other research indicates that there is simply no correlation between homosexual behavior and genetics. Studies conducted by Johns Hopkins University, Albert Einstein College of Medicine, pro-homosexual scientist Evelyn Hooker, and Masters and Johnson all deny the genetic link, which is, I don't know that I've ever heard that on television, but it's the fact. They agree that the connection between genetics and homosexuality is a myth. And that's important because that's a number one premise, and that's what you hear so often. Rather, much evidence shows that early childhood and environmental factors have a profound effect on sexual orientation. Some of these factors I've listed on your outline. Let's just work through them. The most influential player in the family unit for both young boys and young girls is the father. Listen to that, Dad. Listen to that if you have young children at home. Early sexual identity is disproportionately shaped by the father. And one common thread among many homosexuals is an absent father, a distanced father, or a father who's physically present but passive. He's not emotionally engaged with his children. Dads, please hear that. You're the key. Your little girl, your little boy needs those hugs and affirmations. They need to hear you say, "Good job. What a great catch. That was beautiful." Your children need you actively involved in a positive way in their lives. Number two, early childhood sexual abuse is another key factor leading to homosexuality. Many children who have suffered this abuse, like my friend I told you about last week, find that their first sexual experience was with the same sex. Number three, in his book, Homosexual No More, Dr. William Consell writes that low self-esteem and dysfunctional family relationships often appear in early childhood, leading to a need for acceptance and a desire to fill that void through homosexuality. According to a study done by Cy Rogers, a failure to bond with and be nurtured by the same-sex parent is a contributing factor in many homosexuals. In his study, he found that 90% of those he surveyed reported a sense of being unloved or unnurtured as a child. A young girl needs a nurturing mother figure. Hear that, moms. A young boy needs a strong, masculine, affirming father. Listen, dads. And if children don't receive this at home, they will search elsewhere to fulfill this need. Guys sometimes getting into gangs or moving into homosexual relationships, girls into lesbian relationships. Not always, but it's a contributing factor, as Rogers saw in 90% of the cases he surveyed. Elizabeth Moberly, in her book, Homosexuality, A New Christian Ethic, suggest that behind all homosexuality, male or female, is a deficit in the relationship with a same-sex parent. Her theory is that every little boy has a God-designed need to be loved, affirmed, and accepted, and to bond with his dad. And the same for a little girl with her mom. And when those normal attachment needs are left unmet, the needs sometimes become eroticized at puberty, and homosexuality is a drive to make good on this relationship. Number five, environmental factors have leaped to the forefront today as leading influences toward homosexuality. I mean, we live in a messed up culture. Consider the media, the music, the culture, the education in our public schools. Basketball fans remember a person like Dennis Rodman. Remember Dennis? Big, strong, muscular, 6'8", leading the NBA in rebounds one day and putting on a dress and eyeshadow at his book signing the next. Celebrities like Madonna and Melissa Etheridge and Rosie O'Donnell outspokenly encourage bisexuality and lesbianism. Our public school systems encourage children to get in touch with latent homosexual feelings and not to deny bisexual urges. In Guide magazine, November 87, the early strategy of homosexual agenda was reported, quote, to desensitize the public is to help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion. At least in the beginning, we're seeking public desensitization and nothing more. And that's what the media has done for the past 25 years. And they have succeeded with flying colors. All of this has a profound influence on children as they move through the vulnerable and difficult years of puberty. It's little wonder that many of them are sexually confused. The real wonder is that the number of homosexuals in our country has remained fairly constant over the past 30 years, rather than greatly increasing, as we'll see. But a point we need to understand here is that even though these environmental factors are identifiable in homosexual behavior, they are not the cause of it. Please don't miss this point. According to a biblical view of sin, these factors are secondary influences, but the primary cause is sin. Regardless of the sinful behavior, the primary cause is a sinful nature. Don't miss that. As Welch points out, the church has been quick to refute the research that tries to prove that a person is born a homosexual, but it's been slow to apply the same principles to the arguments that environmental factors like an absent father or sexual abuse are the primary cause of homosexuality. The key phrase there is primary cause. Sure, outside influences like a passive father or sexual abuse or the media can have an effect upon sinful behavior and help to steer the behavior in a certain direction. But the outside influences are not the cause of the sinful behavior. I put two formulas on your outline. Look at those carefully. The first is the non-biblical view, which says primary cause, that would include whether it's biological or psychological, that would be like a deficit and you didn't have a loving mom or dad or low self-esteem or whatever. Those would be the psychological causes. Primary cause plus secondary cause, which would be sin, equals homosexual response. You say, what's wrong with that? It's backwards. That's what's wrong with it. It's unbiblical. If this formula were true, then the root problem would be the homosexual orientation. The genetic view would be that the orientation is there from birth. The environmental view would be that the orientation comes a few years after birth, maybe because you weren't loved at home or there was sexual abuse. But either way, the orientation is still established by forces outside of ourselves, and orientation precedes sin in that view. You see what I'm saying? Thus, the real problem, if you take that view, the deep problem is the homosexual orientation. So if I were to bring a diagnosis of, well, the problem is sin, and you need to repent, that would be superficial. Because this view would say, well, that's not the root problem. The root problem is the orientation. That's not what the Bible teaches about sin. The biblical formula looks like the second one on your outline. Primary cause is sin, plus secondary influences. That could be genetics, peers, family problems, sexual violation. Primary cause, sin, plus these secondary influences equals a sinful response, and in this case, homosexuality. The biblical view acknowledges that there may be influences in the development of homosexuality. That's clear. Even if researchers could establish a biological influence, which they can't, but even if they could, it really wouldn't matter. In fact, the Bible would warn us not to limit the vast number of possible influences. However, Scripture is adamant that it is not what influences from outside that makes us unclean. That's the passage that John read for us. What did Jesus say in that passage in Mark 7? Look at your Bible once again. Earlier in the chapter, verses 1 to 5, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus' disciples because they don't do this ceremonial washing. It wasn't that they came to the table with dirt all on their hands. It was that they didn't go through the long, detailed ceremonial washing that was part of the tradition of the elders. Jesus said, forget that. We're hungry. Let's eat. And so they criticize him. Why don't they follow the tradition of the elders? And then Jesus comes back at them and rebukes them for laying aside God's commandments and holding on to their traditions. And he gives them some examples. God says, do this, but you have this tradition that supersedes that. And so you violate God's word to hold on to your traditions. And of course, they didn't have anything they could say. They just sat there and got mad. And then he calls the crowd together in verse 14. He says, listen to me. And he gives them this little parable. Verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. And when he comes in the house, away from the crowd, the disciples are still scratching their head, and they say, what did he say? And so they ask him about it, verse 17. And he says, don't you guys understand? In fact, one translation puts it, are you that dense? What enters a man from outside can't defile him. And then verses 20 to 23, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, and a long list of ugly things that you wouldn't want to live with. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. My biggest problem stares me in the mirror every time I look. And I carry my problem with me everywhere I go. I was born with a sinful nature, a bent away from God, a natural rebellion against my Creator. Now, when I trusted Christ, I received a new nature that loves God and wants to serve Him. But nothing was done to my old nature. That's why there's a struggle. That's why Romans 7, Paul talks about, I want to do this, but I don't do it. I don't want to do that, but I do it. Wretched man that I am. If Paul could say that, what in the world could I say? You know what? I won't get rid of that guy until I go to heaven. As long as I'm alive, I'll still have my fallen nature, but I have a new nature. I didn't have that before I came to Christ. It wasn't a struggle then. Now it is. But I got to remember, that's the problem. The problem is not what I see on television. That can influence me. The problem is not what somebody says to me or does to me. That can certainly influence me. But the problem's in here. We have to remember that anytime we're dealing with sinful behavior, including homosexuality. Don't let somebody get you off track and say, well, that sounds pretty good. Not if it's not biblical. These two formulas, these are the two things. You normally hear the first one. The Bible teaches the second one. This means that my root problem, your root problem, the homosexual's root problem is a sinful heart. And our sinful orientation has innumerable expressions, I can't even say the word, in our lives. And he lists a whole bunch of them there in Mark 7. With some it is greed or jealousy. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus knew exactly what his problem was. That's why he told him, well, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. He wasn't about to do that. Why? Because he had a greedy heart. He loved that green stuff. With others, it's sinful anger and rage. Just fly off the handle. Jesus mentions that in the list. With others, it's deceit and dishonesty. Just as soon lie to you as look at you. And with some, it's pride and arrogance. Just drip with it. And with others, it can be expressed in homosexual desire, depending on the influences. And the more confused the society, the more dysfunctional the home, the more you will see more people that are sexually confused. And when they're encouraged, hey, there's nothing wrong with that, express yourself, then it's easy to go in that direction. The first premise of the homosexual movement, that homosexuality is a matter of birth or genetics, is false. Even some pro-homosexual researchers, as I mentioned, Evelyn Hooker, admit that. But even if it were true, it wouldn't matter. All people, homosexual and heterosexual, are sinners from birth. We're all born with a sinful orientation, and it is our sin that separates us from God. It is our sin which Jesus died for, and it's our sin that we must repent of if we want to be right with God. And you offer no hope to the homosexual or to the drug addict or the alcoholic or anyone else trapped in the sinful lifestyle if you just say, hey, that's okay. If you don't say, look, there's a way out. Jesus died for that. He has a better way. That's the way of hope. And these so-called churches and so-called preachers who claim to love Jesus and who embrace this lifestyle and say, you're fine just as you are. We're not going to discriminate. You're condemning that person to a lifestyle that displeases the Lord and will bring early death. That's not loving. Of course, my sinful orientation can be influenced by outside factors. If I were raised in a mafia family, I might be influenced to murder people so I could control the gambling and prostitution rings. But it would not be discrimination if society refused to legitimize and celebrate and embrace my murdering, would it? Second premise, 10% of the population is gay. This figure has been bandied about for 50 years. It was quoted in the 93 Newsweek issue I mentioned. So especially since 93, it's become a favorite statistic, often used by the entertainment industry, the media, celebrities, and schools. And the consequent deduction from this premise is that 10% of the people can't be wrong. 313 million people in America. So 10% of them can't be wrong. So when a young person has homosexual feelings, when there are issues from his or her childhood which are unresolved, the assumption is that, well, I must belong to the 10%. But here's the problem. The 10% statistic came from the 1948 Kinsey Report, which has been shown to be critically flawed and proven false. Alfred Kinsey probably began the study with a pro-homosexual bias. He conducted the survey among a voluntary prison population. So not only was a prison population not representative of the population at large, it would obviously include a significantly higher number of people with dysfunctional backgrounds. So some of the same factors that might influence those men toward a life of crime might also influence them toward sexual confusion. And with this as the survey group, the wonder is that the percentage wasn't higher than 10%. Honest researchers have shown, Christian and non-Christian, that the 10% statistic is patently false and grossly inflated. But the average American hasn't got the memo. In fact, the average man or woman on the street thinks the number is much higher. I was going to bring an article with me. It's on my desk. It was published in June 2011, entitled, U.S. Adults Overestimate Homosexual Population by as Much as Tenfold. A recent Gallup poll showed that U.S. adults, on average, think homosexuals make up 25% of the U.S. population. In a telephone survey conducted May 5th through 8th of last year, Gallup asked more than 1,000 U.S. adults in all 50 states this question, quote, just your best guess, what percentage of Americans today would you say are gay or lesbian? The adults polled estimated that 25%, one-fourth of all Americans, are gay or lesbian. According to Gallup, over half of Americans, 52%, said that at least one in five Americans is homosexual. 35% estimated more than one in four. Only 30% estimated the number to be under 15%. And good night, the 10% deal has been going along since 48. I wonder where these American adults got those ideas. Could it be from primetime television, where for the past 20-plus years, nice, good-looking, intelligent gay characters have been regularly appearing in situation comedies and dramas? From Will and Grace in 1998 to the present, it's almost become the norm. On two recent episodes of Undercover Boss, the best employee one week and the most efficient manager the next week both identified themselves as gay. Was that just coincidental? Or is that part of the desensitization strategy that Guide Magazine revealed 25 years ago? You say, well, preacher, you're just paranoid. That's just the way it is in our society today. Listen, more people are in church today in America, this Sunday, than will fill all the NFL stadiums next fall for the whole season. But if you just arrived from Mars last week and watched a week of primetime television and situation comedies, you would never get that idea. Hardly anyone on television is depicted as believing in God or loving Jesus Christ or going to church faithfully. But our Martian might very well get the idea that at least 25% of the people in America are gay, especially when you add to the TV shows the number of celebrities like Ellen DeGeneres and Elton John who've garnered a great deal of publicity by coming out of the closet in recent years. Well, we know the number is not 25%, but if it's not 10%, what is it? Well, I've given you the latest statistics on your outline, and we'll look at those when we're done. Gary Gates is the demographer in residence at the Williams Institute on Sexual Orientation, Law, and Public Policy, a think tank based at UCLA. In an article published April 7, 2011, he said that the nation has about 4 million adults who identify as being gay or lesbian, representing 1.7% of the 18 and over population of the United States. The U.S. Census Bureau's 2010 demographic profile shows that same-sex spouses accounted for a mere 2.5% of the U.S. population. The U.S. Census Bureau, which began asking questions about same-sex household information in the 1990 census, found that only a little over 581,000 individuals, less than one-half of 1% of the 307 million people in the U.S. in 2009, were part of a same-sex household. A year earlier, the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Center, which has been conducting scientifically designed surveys on homosexuality for close to 30 years, far longer than the Census Bureau, found the percentage of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals in the U.S. in 2008 was 2%, a number that's been stable since the late 80s. Notice that that number included bisexuals. And finally, the 2006 to 08 National Survey of Family Growth, a survey administered by the National Center for Health Statistics, part of the Federal Center for Disease Control, found that 3.7% of adults between ages 18 and 44, which you would expect to be the highest age group, were homosexual or bisexual. Again, that includes bisexual, and in that age group, it was 3.7. What's the point? The point is, we need to tell the young people who are struggling with their sexual identity that they've been lied to by our popular culture. The truth is not that 1 in 10 people are functioning as homosexuals. In fact, the number is more like 1 to 2 people out of 100. In one of his books, Chip Ingram tells of a chance encounter he had with a homosexual young man. It's about 26 years ago. During spring break of his senior year in college, he was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, enjoying the beach with some friends. One of the last days of their stay, he went out by the ocean alone, hoping to give some thought and prayer to some major decisions he was facing. Chip had been a Christian for about 3.5 years at this time and was coming to a real crossroad in his life. What did the Lord want him to do? So he sat reading his Bible on the sand as the day turned into late afternoon and the sun started to dip below the horizon. The beach had begun to clear for the evening when he noticed a young man walking in his direction along the shore. Chip says, quote, "As I watched him, I was struck by three major premonitions. First, from either his gait or his body language, I knew that he was disturbed or depressed. Second, I had a profound feeling that he was going to stop and talk with me. And finally, through no overt outward indication, I felt strongly and with certainty that this man was a homosexual." Chip says that he was young and pretty naive at the time, and he knew very little about the homosexual lifestyle, and went through a range of emotions as this person approached, stopped where he was sitting with his open Bible, and sat down. Because of his humanness and his background, Chip says he felt a little afraid, and he sensed the same fear in the man. But within a few moments, they were talking, and they spent the next couple of hours discussing the man's life and troubles. Chip listened to the details of his life, a life that he had never imagined, about this man's failed relationships, his incredible childhood, and his despair of the moment. He began to share some of the answers that he had found in a relationship with Christ. He was unsure of what to say and how to say it, but he knew that God expected him to be loving and honest toward the man. In more than 2.5 decades that have gone by since that afternoon in Fort Lauderdale, so much has transpired in our culture. The homosexual agenda has gained great momentum, and we are on the verge of having unprecedented changes forced upon our society, including the redefining of marriage and an inevitable erosion of religious freedoms. We have to know what the issues are. I do not like teaching a series like this. I'm looking forward to the next two Sundays, Palm Sunday and Easter. I would much rather be talking about some biblical passage in depth, but we have to know what the Bible says about these issues. We have to know what we're facing, what our children are facing. We have to know what the Bible says and what the real facts of science and medicine are telling us, because you're not going to hear it in the mainstream media. We need to know the truth so that we'll be able to stand for it with confidence. And also for the sake of reaching out to men and women like that man that walked along the beach and sat down and talked with Chip. I don't know if that man's still alive. I don't know what the Lord did in his life after that. But he might bring someone like that in your life, or maybe he already has. A friend, a colleague at work who is either leaning toward or already involved in a homosexual lifestyle. They know that you're a Christian, that you claim to believe the Bible, and they need to see the love of Christ in you. And they need to know that you're available to talk. And when you do have the opportunity to talk, you need to know the facts and be able to present the truth. You see, armed with truth and love, we can offer hope to those trapped in a sinful, destructive lifestyle. It is not loving to simply say to them, you're fine, go right ahead. As next time we'll see what the statistics are. It really is a death wish to be involved in that lifestyle. Do you know the Lord? Have you come to put your trust in him? He died for your sin, my sin, the sins of homosexual, the drug addict, all of us, because we all have the same problem, a sinful nature that separates us from God. Jesus came, our sin was laid upon him on the cross, he paid for it, he rose from the dead to prove it. And on the basis of his finished work, he offers eternal life to those who will acknowledge their sin and receive him as Savior. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Kyle's going to come and lead us in a closing song. I'll be here as we sing, and I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I would be delighted to do so. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark. Thank you that from this secure position of the truth that we have in your word, we can investigate the truth claims around us. And we can look at everything through the grid of Scripture. We're so grateful that you've not left us in the dark, that we don't have to be blown about by every wind of teaching that comes along, but we can grow up and be mature and make responsible decisions that honor you and give sound advice to our young people. And I pray that all of us here would be able to obey 1 Peter's injunction to be ready to give an answer for a reason for the hope that we have. Make us men and women who are informed biblically and who have a tender, loving heart toward the lost, and remember that we were once lost and in darkness. And I pray for any today who are still in that condition, that you might bring them to yourself. Do it for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name.